I'd like to read from the book of Leviticus, please, the book of Leviticus and chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 1 and reading some scattered verses down the chapter. When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. A little further down, verse 11. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offerings. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. When my brethren gave to me the theme of the conference, I confess that I deliberated for a long time as to what would be the best way to incorporate three words, three principles, into perhaps six or seven little messages. I came to the conclusion that if we had some life to examine, that would be very profitable, a life that somehow would demonstrate to us that steadfast and that unmovable character and the abounding nature of ministry that we want to look at. I thought that if we had a life that somehow exemplified that would be very profitable. And I had a little look at some of the lives of some of those choice saints of early days, and both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I found that there were indeed a number of lives that might fairly well have illustrated the theme. But then, sadly, of course, we find that in every life there is shortcoming. In the story of every one of these servants, practically, that I have been looking at, there was failure. And I finally came to the conclusion that there was only one life, really, that fully exemplified what we wanted to learn. And I have decided that each evening, in the will of the Lord, we shall have a little meditation upon some aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus. I want to begin this morning by having a little look at that lovely moral perfection that was in him. He was the perfect servant, and he was not only the perfect servant, but of course he was the son. And so we refer to him very often as the servant son. I want to begin here with the offerings, and then in the will of the Lord to move to the Gospels. And these Gospels, which perhaps at one time we thought were the simplest part of our Bible, many of us have discovered that in fact the deep things of Holy Scripture are in the Gospels. And we want to try to trace that lovely character, that threefold principle that we're looking at, to see this in the life of the Lord in the Gospels. I would like, after that, God willing, to come back again to the prophets and to see particularly in the book of the prophet Isaiah the same lovely thing predicted with regard to the perfect servant. I think that we are going to have our hearts drawn out to one who was steadfast and unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, and who perfectly illustrates the thing that we are concerned with this week. The word steadfast, I thought that perhaps we should have a look at the words and see exactly what they mean. And I confess that the word steadfast, it took on rather perhaps a different meaning for me than what I had originally thought. I had thought that, well, it just means the usual steadfast. I began to wonder what was the difference between being steadfast and being unmovable. It seemed almost to be the same thing to me. And then always abounding seemed to be nearly like a built-in contradiction. If someone was steadfast and couldn't be moved, well then this always abounding seemed a rather strange thing to be linked with that. Now I find a very interesting thing with regard to the word steadfast, that if in fact you trace it right back, it goes away back to the root word, which is really the verb to sit. Now I thought, what is the connection? And then you discover that sitting, it has also the thought of being settled, of someone who has found a settled spot, and he's resting, he's contented, he's sitting, and indeed, he is so settled that in the position that he has found, you can't move him from it. He's unmovable. And then, of course, because he is in the enjoyment of that settled disposition of mind, and because of the contentment of his heart and his determination not to be moved from it, he desires that others might know about it. And he is ever abounding in the work of the Lord. And abounding, apparently, is linked not only with abundance and overflowing of quantity, but it also has to do with quality. And both in the quality and the quantity of his ministry, our blessed Lord is always abounding. But I thought that the meaning of the word steadfast is perhaps going to characterize him very, very beautifully as we try to trace his footsteps. One who is settled and in a settled disposition of mind is moving all the time in the work of the Lord. And we find this particularly in the Gospels. But here in Leviticus 2, we have a little prefiguring of the moral character, the glory of that lovely man. Now, it might be that in a company like this, there are some who are coming to read this offering or these offerings for the first time. And I want to try to be very simple. And at the same time, there are profound things here. And to make profound things simple, I suppose that this is the ambition of every minister of the word. The meal offering, the meat offering. I always have to confess that it was a sense of shame that originally drove me to a study of the offerings. I had been saved for a number of years, and one day walking through the centre of Belfast, I met a man who had not been saved for very long. And as well as that, he had been saved from a very, very worldly background, and I had had a sheltered upbringing, and we walked along together enjoying the things of God, talking about the Saviour and about the Gospel, and we began to speak about Calvary and about the sufferings of Christ. I said something about the cross. I'm not just sure what it was, but he said to me, you know, he said, that is the burnt offering. And I had no idea what he was talking about. And I nodded my head sort of wisely, and we went on walking and talking. We still kept talking about the cross, and then I said something else. And he said, now, that's not the burnt offering. He said, that's the sin offering. And I had no idea what he meant. I didn't know the difference between the burnt offering and the sin offering. And I made a kind of a little vow in my heart as we walked along together that as soon as ever I could get home, that I would somehow find help to a study of the offerings. It was, in a sense, the beginning, I think, of a new chapter in my appreciation of the Lord Jesus and how delightful it was that just at that time, our dear brother David Kirk came. Some of you knew our dear brother. And he came to our local meeting. And how delightful it was that he had decided to conduct a meditation in the offerings. Well, for me, it was a new beginning. And to study the offerings and to find the character, the ministry, the work, the loveliness, the glory of the Lord Jesus. This was a new thing. This was something very precious. And then, if it be allowable, and I'm not very sure whether it is or not, to have a favorite portion, well, I think that I would be drawn to chapter 2. And here in the second chapter are all the delights, the lovely things that have delighted the heart of God, things that have made him so very, very precious to the Father, for whose glory and whose delight and joy and honor he ever lived. And here in the meal offering are the things that made him so precious to God. Well, My first problem, as I studied it privately, was this. It was a very simple problem, but to me it was a big one. And I was rather shy and retiring, and I was afraid to ask other people. But I looked at my Bible, and it kept speaking about the meat offering. My brethren kept calling it the meal offering. And I went back to my Bible, and true enough, it was the meat offering. And I kept checking it, but they kept calling it the meal offering. And I didn't like to ask. I remember even checking with another Bible. I didn't think there could be misprints, but I checked it anyway. And true enough, in every Bible, it was the meat offering. But my brethren kept calling it the meal offering and didn't explain to me why they called it the meal offering and why my authorized version called it the meat offering. And of course the answer is very simple. But the simple answer has a profound truth in it. It is a meal offering because the substance and the bulk of the offering is grain or flour or meal. And so, quite rightly, we call it the meal offering. And indeed, some versions I know will actually translate it the grain offering. It is a meal offering. But why then call it the meat offering? Of course, this is not meat. I know this now. This is not meat in the sense of flesh, like what we might have it in the various portions of the animal that were offered in the burnt offering of chapter 1. I know now that this is meat in the sense of food. And that here, in fact, in this lovely chapter, we have a man upon whom God has feasted. The Father has found all his sufficiency, his delight. He has found all his desires in this one lovely life, this blessed man. And so, it is a meal offering. And it is a meat offering. This is the very food of the altar. And if I may just remind us, by the way, that the priests fed upon the very same thing upon which the altar fed. What a high privilege is this, that we feed upon one who has satisfied the heart of God. And perhaps, what a terrible rebuke that sometimes we go elsewhere for satisfaction. Here is a man who has filled the heart of God. It's the meat offering, all right, and it's the meal offering because the substance of it is flour. But then, I had a bigger problem, and the bigger problem was this. And I'm glad that I found the answer to this bigger problem because, again, it opened up something that was delightful to me at any rate, and it was this. Here was an offering with no blood. Oh, I had heard my brethren denouncing Cain, and they talked about his bloodless offering. And very, very vehemently, they denounced the man who dared to come to God bringing an offering without blood. And they would preach with might of men God's rejection of the man who came with a bloodless offering. Yet here is an offering without blood. And a divine decree that men should bring it, an offering without blood. Now the answer to that, again, brings in some delightful truths. The answer is very simple. This offering was never offered alone. This was a companion offering. It accompanied the burnt offering to such an extent that you read about the burnt offering with his meal offering. The burnt offering with his meal offering. Again and again and again, you get the expression. And this meal offering is a companion offering. That means that you cannot really divorce it from chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we have this lovely life, but the emphasis is, of course, upon the pouring out of that life, poured out in death. Here, in chapter 1, is a death that has somehow met every yearning of the heart of God. Do you know what makes that death so valuable? It was the pouring out of the life of chapter 2. Here is a lovely life in chapter 2. Do you know what makes it so precious? That eventually It was laid down in death in chapter 1. So the life and the death of Christ are together. Christendom, in many places, would separate, would try to divorce the life and the death. There are some who want the life of the teacher. They want the life of the great example. They want the life of the Lord Jesus as a kind of an example of the way to live, but they don't want the cross. There are others who will somehow preach the cross, but have really no value in it because they don't understand the greatness of the life that was laid down. I trust we have learned to keep them together, that the life and the death of Christ are here together, inseparable, the burnt offering with his meal. Now, because there is no blood, and because this is the living of Christ rather than his dying, nevertheless, there is suffering here. Whether there would be time this morning to look at those verses that deal with the sufferings that are implied, I'm not sure, but there is suffering here. But if I could urge the young believer to ever keep this in mind as you read the second chapter, there is no suffering for sin in Leviticus 2. There are sorrows here, the sorrows of a man who had grief for his companion. His acquaintance was grief, but there is no suffering for sins in Leviticus 2. The sorrows of a man who moved amongst a sorrowing people, and the sufferings of a man who lived in the shadow of deeper sufferings that were to come. But sufferings for sin must not be imported into this chapter, otherwise we shall miss the point and lose our way. It is a life, a character, it is a moral glory that has brought pleasure to the heart of God, that has brought honor to the Father's name. And as such, we read it this morning, a lovely chapter. Now with this meal offering, there were 6 ingredients mentioned. 4 of them were essentially included, and 2 of them were forbidden. 4 of them must always be, and 2 of them must never be. And when you sort of gather your thoughts together around these ingredients, I suppose that it gathers the teaching of the offering, at least basically. Flour, not just flour, but fine flour. Maybe even that is not strong enough. The finest of the wheat. The finest of fine flour. That's what God requests. Upon the flour, there was put oil mingled with it. And upon that, there was the frankincense. And then, of course, there was the salt. And the flour, in various forms, sometimes fine flour, sometimes baked into cakes, of various descriptions, but the flour with the oil and the frankincense and the salt. This was the meal offering. This was the food of the altar. This was that which delighted both God and his priests, and they together fed upon it. Now, says God, you can put in the sweetness of the frankincense, but I don't want the sweetness of honey. That's a different sweetness. No honey. And put in the salt, says God, and in the same connection, remember always to keep out the leaven. Salt and leaven, they have the opposite potency or principle of working in them. So you put in salt, but you keep out leaven. So the man would bring his offering. This was not a compulsory offering. So if a man sinned, he had to bring a sin offering or a trespass offering. But God did not demand a meal offering. Oh, if I could encourage particularly those that are younger, and in connection with this meeting that has just concluded, this precious meeting, the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of himself. What a desperate need there is, all over the world it seems to me, for young men who can rise at that meeting and speak to the Father about the Son. Delight God's heart by speaking of things like the things that we have here in the meal offering. Fine flour. I suppose we could go on to look at the bread, and to see the Lord as the bread. And if we let our thoughts run on, we would find them very soon at the manna, and we would think of the manna. And as we think of the Lord Jesus as the flower of the meal offering, and as the bread of John 6, and as we think of him as the manna of the book of Exodus, and the old corn of the land when the people eventually arrived in Canaan. Well, however you view him, here is food for every hungry soul. When we have feasted, we discover that we are fellowshipping with God. And we can say as we enjoy Christ, truly our fellowship is with the Father. Together, we have found our delight in him. Then, if after a little while, you want to try to measure if you're making any progress in the things of God, can I give you a little test? You'll have to be ruthless with yourself. But it's a fair gauge as to how we are getting on with the things of God. Go in before God. Get alone with God. And find out for how long you can speak to God about his Son. And nothing else. And no one else. Just conversing with God about Christ. I judge that this is the measure. The measure of our advancement and our progress and our appreciation in divine things. Fine flour. You know when the Sabbath is first mentioned in our Bible? You say Genesis, God rested the seventh day. Well, maybe a little intimation of it there, but the word Sabbath is not used. The word Sabbath, in fact, is first used on the occasion of the coming down of the manna. And as the manna came down, the holy Sabbath is mentioned. And we have this lovely thought that God rests when the manna comes down. God rests in Christ. Fine flour. Now you try to picture it. You take a handful of this fine flour. You let it trickle through your fingers. Or you put it in a sieve. And you shake it. And if it's really the finest of the wheat, well then, in a little while, it will all be gone. Nothing left. No harsh lumps. It's all gone. Fine flour. With a smooth, fine, even consistency. No harsh lumps in fine flour. I want to say it in a way that will make us think, but I beg you not to misunderstand me. There was nothing outstanding in the life of our Lord. And I dare say that some of you have already misunderstood. What do we mean? Well, now, let me put it this way. We think of men that have been with us, who have ministered to us. Now they've gone home to glory. And it's always a very pleasing occupation to talk about these great men who once we knew and now they've gone. And sometimes I try a little experiment. I mention names in companies of the Lord's people who knew some of these men. And I listen for the word that is predominant when the Lord's people are describing or when they're talking about that particular servant. I think of one man, and it doesn't matter where you mention his name, but they'll say of him, people who knew him, he was a very holy man. That's what they say. I think of another man, and if you mention his name, 9 times out of 10 the people will say, what a gracious man he was. I think of another man, and they say of him, he was very knowledgeable, wasn't he? He mightn't have been so gracious as the other brother, but he's very knowledgeable. I think of some men, and they say about him, a faithful man. And I think of another little man whom we buried some time ago, and they always say of him, a happy little man. And indeed the brother who spoke at his graveside, that's what he said of him, a happy little man. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith and meekness and self-control. And some of our brethren, the predominant thing is love. In some, the outstanding thing is their joy. With some, it is their desire for truth or for peace or some other of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Now tell me, which of these was outstanding in the life of Christ? Was there more love than joy? Was there more gentleness than goodness? Was there more peace than long-suffering? Was there more of anything than there was of another? No. This is moral perfection. No one thing standing out beyond another. This is fine fluff. Fine fluff. And in the fineness of that moral consistency of life and character, he moved steadfastly among men. What a great example. What a lovely study, this consistent life of our beloved. It's been nice to stay there, but there are other ingredients. Oil. No doubt, a symbol of the Spirit. And because the time races on, I leave it just for you to meditate upon some time. This ever unbroken communion that there is between the Spirit and the Son. The Father and the Son always together, and the Spirit and the Son together also working for the Father's glory. When our Lord Jesus was miraculously conceived, it was the overshadowing of the Spirit that brought to that. But 3 words are used here. The word anointed, the word mingled, and then poured upon. And in these 3 different ways, the oil was associated with the flour. We go back to Bethlehem. We see the mystery of it, and we bow at the wonder of it, and we don't understand it. But as we look at this tiny infant, brought into being miraculously, by the overshadowing of the power of the highest, the movements, the gracious, mysterious movements of the Spirit of God. And we see the oil and the flour mingled together in a way that we don't understand. We just bow and acknowledge the wonder of it. The oil mingled with the flour. When 30 years later he came out into public view, into public ministry, there was the anointing of the flour with the oil. This was not a new relationship of Son and Spirit when he stood in the Jordan that day. This was simply the public demonstration of what had ever been. And our Lord stands in the water of Jordan, and he's anointed. Then as he moved amongst men, in a ministry which was a ministry in the power of the Spirit, there was a continual pouring of the Spirit, as it were, of the oil upon the flower. But now comes an important difference. It says, God, you bring frankincense. But with this difference, that I want all of the frankincense. A handful of the flower, a handful of the oil, but I want all of the frankincense. It's all for me. Frankincense was rich and rare, precious, pure, white, fragrant, sweet. And I think that what we have here is simply an appreciation of the Son that belongs to the Father only. I think the hymn writer has summed it up so very well. What the high mysteries of his name, an angel's grasp transcends. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. When we have risen, as high as we shall ever rise, to try to share in God's appreciation of his Son, we are left with this, that still there are things in Christ that are only fully appreciated by the Father. Says God, I want all the frankincense. Put it all on the altar. Now, he says, you've not put any honey. Because that's a different thing, you see. Honey has a sweetness which in some respects might be used typically, but I judge not in connection with the person of Christ, because honey has a sweetness that can be soured. You apply the heat and the fire to it, and you can turn it sour. Might be more, perhaps, typical or reminiscent of a natural sweetness and a natural courtesy, which can be soured in certain circumstances. Not so with our Lord. There's no honey. Now, says God, you put salt. And you never forget the salt. You must always put it into every offering. But at the same time, we are reminded that there must be no leaven. Oh, there will be leaven later on in another special meal offering, but not in this ordinary meal offering. There is no leaven. This is Christ here. This is Christ personally, and there's no leaven in this offering. I suppose that our sisters would know better than I would that salt is a preservative, and that leaven is a corrupting thing. Yeast, it is a fermenting, corrupting element. Salt is the reverse. It's a preservative. So what is the Father doing? He says, look, I want it emphasized. In a kind of a twofold, a dual way, I want it emphasized. If you like, in a negative way and a positive way, I want it emphasized. Put in the salt. Keep out the leaven. Put in the preservative. Keep out the corrupting thing. And in a twofold way, God will emphasize the holiness, the purity, the sinlessness, can I use that great word, the impeccability of our beloved Lord. Here is a lovely man who did not sin because he would not sin because he could not sin. James, you see, he states it very sweepingly. And James says, God cannot be tempted with evil. You say, James, do you mean God upon the throne? Or do you mean God incarnate, walking in Galilee? I think that James would say, it doesn't matter to me. It's the unchanging character of God. And it doesn't matter whether it's God upon the throne or God incarnate, walking in a body of flesh. God cannot be tempted with evil. Here is a lovely man who had no suggestion, no hint, no trace of sin or impurity in his life and character. Put in the salt. Keep out the leaven. And so when it was all prepared, they brought a handful of it. A handful. You say that's a strange kind of measurement because it varies, does it not? Some offerers will have a bigger hand than others. Why did God not give a more strict interpretation of measurement and handful? A little bit loose that measurement, you might think. Well, you see, God is very gracious. And he takes into account our capacities, our temperaments, the way that we are built. But it's very encouraging. Here is a young believer, and he listens on the Lord's Day morning to some of our brethren, who can speak so very well and so long about Christ. And he thinks to himself, I couldn't do that. So he doesn't rise at the meeting. I would encourage you to rise and to bring your handful. And God is not concerned about the size of the hand as long as the hand is full. And anyway, the hand will grow. If you keep exercising it, it will grow. Keep bringing the handful. And the hand will get bigger. And the handful will increase. But be sure that your hand is filled with Christ and nothing else when you come at this meeting and speak to God. Bring Christ in. And I leave you with this. I think of a man when I think of this verse, the handful. I always remember him with great affection. It was the most brief thanksgiving that ever I heard at the Lord's Supper. This man had had a remarkable conversion. He was baptized, he was received into the assembly. And he sat with us for a while. And I sat near to him the first morning that he rose to take part. He hadn't had a very, what we might say, a Christian background. His knowledge of the Word wouldn't have been very big when he was saved. Indeed, I don't think he could have found John's Gospel when he was saved. So this morning, his hand wasn't very big. But he stood up, trembling, held the seat in front of him. I could see that it was shaking too. Here's what he said. He said, Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Amen. People in the company wept. The whole company was moved. His hand was full. Full of Christ. The Father is delighted with that. Here then is the fineness of the flour and the fatness of the oil and the fragrance of the frankincense and the freshness of the salt. And it's all Christ and it's all that lovely man who was settled, steadfast, unmovable in his purpose and motive, and yet always abounding in a ministry for the Father, for whose glory he comes. May we find him to be the great example, and our hearts drawn after him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just bow together again to thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee again for one who has ever meant so much to thee. And we just long this morning to rise to share in some little measure thine appreciation of thy Son. Help us, we pray thee, towards him in his worthy name.